hope you can hear me. I don't have a great deal of voice this morning, but God is good, and he's given us the ability and the technology to have amplification, and it is working. So I hope that you will be able to hear what I have to say as we explore this passage together this morning. And I want to start by asking you to use your imaginations to imagine the excitement. Jewish pilgrims had been travelling to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. There was normally a feeling of excitement at this time of year. Crowds from villages and farms of the nation walked to the city to the festival. Thousands of people, Jews and Gentiles, attended. It's reckoned that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the city's population had rocketed from about 40,000 to 250,000. The city was bulging with pilgrims who'd come to the city to celebrate the Passover feast. This was so important to the pilgrims who gathered there. They were coming to the place where the living God had chosen to put his name, where he had chosen to manifest his presence. The Lord assured them that through this place, through the regular sacrifices, his chosen people Israel would have forgiveness, fellowship with himself, hope for the future. They were coming there to celebrate the great Jewish stories of the past, to celebrate the fact that their ancestors were delivered from slavery and given the gift of their own land, freedom to live in their own land. They would meet with relatives and old friends. There would be singing, prayer, dancing, feasting. But this year, there was something more added to that anticipation and excitement. We can imagine the mood of Jesus' followers as they approach Jerusalem. And this is where it helps to have actually read the gospel in its entirety as a story, because then we see that from chapter 8 of Mark's gospel onwards, we see that the disciples have begun to believe that Jesus is the true and rightful King of the Jews. He is on his way to Jerusalem to be hailed as such. This could be the moment of the royal reception. So yes, it was Passover, it was time to celebrate, but it was more. As far as they were concerned, it was time for the kingdom to be revealed, the time when God's sovereign and saving presence would at last appear. And we can sort of understand that, can't we? The disciples have spent time with Jesus, they've seen his miracles, they've seen him cast out evil spirits. They've seen him walk on water. They've seen him heal the sick. They've seen him raise the dead. But what about the crowds? The ones who may have heard something about Jesus. They may have heard a lot about Jesus, heard the stories going round, but they possibly haven't seen him for themselves. Why did they react as strongly as they did? Well, we know that the Passover was the crucial religious festival where the Jews recalled God liberating them from the oppressive government in Egypt. We mustn't forget that they are now under another oppressive government, that of Rome. This festival must have felt very personal to them. We know that Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor who ruled the territory that included Jerusalem, and Pilate and his troops marched into Jerusalem every Passover to display their military muscle. They knew the Passover was all about freedom from oppression. They did not want the Jews getting any strong ideas. Pilate's annual march into Jerusalem, accompanied by soldiers, was a show of force to remind the Jewish pilgrims who was in charge and to warn them not to get any foolish ideas of insurrection. But exactly at the same time as Pilate and his troops were marching in, Jesus was entering the city from the opposite direction with a very different gathering and riding on a donkey. Now to us, at first glance, that might not seem so very remarkable. If you're travelling long distances, it seems a sensible way to travel, doesn't it? Except that Jesus was not travelling a long distance. We're told in that first verse that he was coming from Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives and travelling into Jerusalem. That is less than 2 miles. And when you consider that nowhere else in Scripture does it talk about Jesus riding on an animal, the Gospels tell us numerous times that Jesus walked wherever he went. So why now would he suddenly decide to ride? It certainly wasn't because he was tired or because the journey was too long. I mean, I don't know if you remember that last verse, verse 11. It tells us that after arriving in Jerusalem, Jesus went back to the temple courts, went into the temple courts, he had a look round, and then he turned and went straight back to the place he'd come from. He went back to Bethany. So what was it about that very public entry into Jerusalem? What was it all about if he was just going to turn around and go straight back to Bethany? Well, what it was a very deliberate and orchestrated act by Jesus. If you were to look at verses 1 to 6 of our reading, over half the reading describes this strange order from Jesus, telling him, or telling his disciples, where and how to find a colt, a young donkey, and what to do, how to bring it to him. 6 verses, this must be important. He's thought it all out. He even scripts it for them. He tells them what to say, what will be said to them. This whole episode is going to be very, very public, with many witnesses who will be wondering just what on earth is going on. Why does he need a colt? Why does he need to ride into Jerusalem? What is he doing? Well, he knew exactly what he was doing. He came into Jerusalem in that particular way for a very important reason. It was to fulfill prophecy. Prophecy in a part of Scripture that would have been very, very familiar to those who were gathering for the feast, and it would have immediately resonated with them. This was a prophecy from the prophet Zechariah, which said, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." See, your king comes to you. Jesus was making a very public declaration of who he was, and the crowds recognized it for what it was, and they responded. You didn't spread cloaks on the road, especially in the dusty, stony Middle East, for a friend or even a revered, respected senior member of your family. You did it for royalty and only royalty. You didn't cut off branches from trees or from the fields to wave in the streets because you felt somewhat elated. You did it because you were welcoming a king. Jesus was proclaiming himself king on that crowded road into Jerusalem, full of pilgrims and tourists, people everywhere. Jesus made this most extraordinary and highly public journey. And it's all the more extraordinary when you consider that up to this point, Jesus has told people again and again and again not to say who he is. If you look through Mark's Gospel, you'll see that for much of his ministry, Jesus has been telling his disciples not to disclose to the world that he is the Son of God. Even the demons get silenced when they cry out, "We know who you are." In Mark 1, verse 44, when a leper is healed, Christ says, "See that you don't tell this to anyone." Mark 5, Verse 43, a little girl is raised from the dead. Yet we're told he gave them strict orders not to let anyone know this. Chapter 8, verse 30, when Peter, on behalf of the apostles, says, "You are the Christ," we read that Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now, all of a sudden, everything's changed. He is ready to say who he is. He is ready to go public. And he doesn't do it by halves. He rides into the holy city as king. And the people respond. Just imagine that sight. As people see the disciples spreading their cloak on the donkey and Jesus riding in, imagine the sight of people rushing forwards to lay their own cloaks on the ground in front of him. Imagine the crowds waving branches that they've rapidly gathered from the fields in homage, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Hosanna is a term of praise, yes. But it's more than that. Our English word Hosanna comes from a Greek word which comes from the Hebrew. Hoshea-na. That Hebrew phrase is found in only one place, one solitary place in the whole of Scripture. And it comes from our other reading that we heard this morning from Psalm 118, verse 25. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Save us. That's the word Hosanna. As Jesus was riding along the road, the crowds were shouting, "Hosanna, save us, save us." Save them from what? Well, from Roman oppression, of course. This is why, over the next few days, this adoring crowd turned against him. Because it gradually became clear to them that he was not going to save them from the Roman oppression. As long as Jesus was fulfilling their expectation, they cheered him, they wanted to follow him. But they weren't prepared to follow him on his terms. Jesus indeed had salvation to offer, but a very, very different kind of salvation than that the Jews expected. His salvation would be so much more, so much deeper than that. But they were so focused on looking for a particular kind of king, of a particular kind of saviour, but they missed him. They couldn't see the salvation that he was offering them. As he rides in, he knows that he will be betrayed. He knows that he will suffer. He knows that he will die. Still, he rides in as king. The leaders will never forgive this. There is no turning back from this point. He is signing his own death warrant. Still, he rides in as king. He rides in as king, coming in peace, not in battle. He rides in on his own terms, regardless of the expectations from either the crowds or the authorities. He has come to bring salvation to a people who will neither understand nor accept it. What kind of king do we want? What kind of saviour do we look for? Sometimes it's all too easy for us, like the crowd, to want a king on our own terms, to want a saviour who will do as we ask. It's harder to follow him in our own lives when he acts in a way that we can't understand. When we've prayed and prayed for something that is so, so important to us, and it seems as if he's not listening, as if he's not there, or that he's not prepared to do what we've prayed for. This passage raises questions for us as to how we follow Jesus and are loyal to him. Because actually, it's easy, isn't it, to follow Jesus on Palm Sunday, to be part of the crowd, waving branches and praising him. It's easy to follow Jesus next Sunday, Easter Sunday, as we declare him our risen and triumphant Lord. It's harder to follow him through Holy Week, as he doesn't even defend himself from untrue and unfair accusations. It's harder to follow him as he walks straight to his own death. And yet, somehow we know that unless we're prepared to follow him through Holy Week, unless we're prepared to see what he did for each of us, we'll fail to see the King he truly is. The King who will kneel and wash our feet. The King who loves us so much that he will die for us. The King who loves us so much that he will do the only thing that will open up the way for us to come to the Father as his beloved children, to bring us to glory. This is our King. Let's not miss him. Let us see him for who he truly is. Let's pray. Lord, this Palm Sunday, as we come before you, we come before you as our King. We know, Lord, that you are the King as you ride triumphant into Jerusalem, but that you are also the King as you kneel and wash feet. You are also the King as you are lifted onto a cross. We pray that we may follow your path through this very, very holiest of weeks, that we may see you, that we may worship you, and that we may know you as the King and Saviour, as you bring us salvation. In Jesus' name we pray.